Take a minute to pray. And just in the silence of your own heart, as you think about the wonder, the greatness, the amazing God that we know and are coming to know, sure there's a burden on your heart today or multiple ones. Just in the quiet, would you lift those up to the Lord? Lord, thank you that you hear our prayers. Thank you for the witness of David and other psalmists who say and tell us, inspired by the Spirit, and when we cry out, the Lord hears our voice. Lord, we carry along many people on our hearts. This has been a couple of weeks of many surgeries and many sicknesses, hospitalizations, losses. And Father, you know, we can get stretched with a dozen or two or ten. Thank you that you got a few billion in hand. Thank you that no matter what we come to you with, you are sufficient. Thank you there is nothing we can tell you that you don't already know. Thank you that there is no need in our life that you are not sufficient to provide for. Thank you that you give us the ability, the patience, the trust to walk with you in places when it seems dark or uncertain, or we don't know what's around the corner, or we're burdened and buried. And thank you, God, that you, though you are more than we have words to describe, you care about us. You want to know us, and you want us to know you. And we rejoice in that, and we devote these next few minutes, Lord, that your Spirit and your Word would minister to our hearts, and that we would walk out experiencing who you are as God a little bit more than we had when we walked in, and that it would carry with us throughout the week. I thank you, Lord, that your Word speaks, and your Spirit delights to take the Word of God and magnify it to your glory. And we ask you to do it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, before we gather at the Lord's table, we're going to be talking again about knowing God. Get used to that, okay, if you aren't already. A couple weeks ago, we began sort of asking the question, why? What's the big deal about knowing God? Last week, we dug in a little bit to the what does it mean to know God, emphasizing, of course, that there are things to know about God, but above all, God wants to be known personally. He wants to be known relationally. It's about experiential knowledge of God, not just informational. Now, there are big parts of the world today that could care less about knowing God. They have some football game on their mind. It's Super Bowl Sunday, right? We kind of can't ignore that in our culture. And this picture that's coming up here, this is neither my prediction nor my hope. But it is there to remind us as we begin that if you care to watch this game, you will see plenty of attitude. You will see some people who will warm your heart, and you will see some people who chill it. I had other words I decided weren't quite right. It will become obvious who thinks the most of themselves in this game, and it will also be apparent that there are some who will do decisive things, who will make a critical play, and they will draw absolutely no attention to themselves. And there is this fundamental attitudinal difference that causes us to sort of look into the hearts of people. We realize that that comes out of somewhere. This morning, every Sunday morning, I'm up pretty early getting ready for the day. I had an image come through my mind. I'm doing really good about forgetting my notes these days. And it was the image of what happens, you know, when a running back or a receiver, most typically, makes a play, they get a first down, they come out of the pile, they lift up the football, and they go, you know, first down. So what I envisioned was the player in today's game who fumbles, and he gets up out of the pile, and he walks over to the guy that he recovers it, and he takes the ball from him, and he turns around, he points at the opposite end, and he goes, I don't think that's going to happen. You know I have a kooky mind. So to some people, this is kind of an epic day. I mean, the billion, millions of dollars, whatever it is that people spend on advertising, on food, the hundreds of thousands of hot dogs, and who knows how many libations go down today. It's like everybody makes a big deal out of it. It's kind of the epic event if you're a football fan. And I want to take us to a different epic event today. It's an epic event about attitude, so there is that connection. It's an epic event that for most of us probably doesn't feel very epic because it goes on every day. It's epic because it isn't just about a game or a playoff or a series or a championship. It's epic because it ties into the battle of the ages that has been going on since before mankind was created. It's an epic battle of the heart. It demands for us a stout defense and a focused offense. But above all, it requires us to understand how God would orient our heart and our attitude. If we are going to know God, if we are going to advance in life with a proper knowledge, relationship with God, then we have to do this fundamental battle with the attitude that most challenges our heart, called pride. I say it's epic before time began because if you dig back through the pages of the Old Testament, there are some pretty strong indications that this was the fundamental issue that sent Lucifer to earth, for which he was cast out of heaven. He raised himself up because he didn't really know God. He wanted to be God. He wanted to be like God. He didn't see that God could or should be something more and greater and better than he was. He was unwilling to adopt the biblical position of humility. And this epic battle is the battle of pride and humility that goes on in our hearts. Thinking about this, a very confounding oxymoron occurred to me. Think about this. People who get proud about knowing God. Now, doesn't that sound absolutely ridiculous? But we all do it. We get proud about what we know about God, our knowledge of the Scriptures, the stories, perhaps, of Scripture that we can tell or recite. We get proud about our experience of God. God has done something. Somehow, in the translation, we twist it around and make it about us. It's about we had, not God did. We get proud about where we got trained. We get proud about who we know. We get proud about the education, formal or informal, that we've had. I hear people get puffed up about whose podcast they listen to. And then I stop and think about this. And I know this is not new, but it deserves to be rehearsed. That it is not about me in any way, shape, or form, and I'm sorry to burst your bubble, but not about you either. It is God's decree. It is God's plan. It is God's love that set things into motion. It is God's mercy and grace that in any way makes it possible for us to come face to face in relationship with the Holy of Holy God of gods. It is He who made us, not we ourselves, the psalmist says. We are the sheep of His pasture. He made the pasture. He made the sheep. He says, hey, I want you in my fold. Now let me ask you, how much did you do for that? I know what I did. I rebelled against Him. I thought I could find my own way. I thought I could do whatever was necessary to be a good person. I even think sometimes that I can do everything necessary to be a good disciple of Jesus. If God does not grace us for that, it isn't going to happen. I went back to 1 Corinthians 4:7, where Paul was dealing with the Corinthians who had a lot of issues, but he still called them saints, those who God had purchased through the blood of Jesus and made a part of His family. And he says to them, why are you so superior? Wow, think about that word. Why are you so superior? What do you have that you have not been given? And why, if it has been given to you, do you act as if it has not been given? You know, that just kind of is a free safety tackle at the knees that lays you out for the rest of the game. I mean, you're done. When you sit down and you look at God and you say, you want a relationship with me and I have absolutely nothing to make you want that. Now, in the kindness of God, He then gives us these gifts so that we can serve Him, we can respond to Him, we can believe in Him, we can process life as He has designed it for us. But we're back to, what do we boast about? And He wants us to boast not about ourselves and not what we bring to the game, but about Him. So I have a rather bold assertion to make this morning. You can think about it, chew about it, chew over it, talk about it in your small groups this morning. This is not a biblical quotation. If Adrian were speaking, it would be an Adrianism. It's just my meditation. But I actually think it's right. I've been chewing on it. You cannot really know God and be arrogant simultaneously. Let me say that again. You cannot really know God and be arrogant simultaneously. If you claim to seek and know God better out of a spirit of pride, you will fail in your quest. Because the essential attitude to know God is one that says, I recognize my relationship to God, which means He is above and I am humbled before Him. I'm not saying that you can't fake out a few gullible people. I'm not saying that you can't do some things that look and appear to be of value. I'm just saying, in the end, you will not really come to know God as God desires to be known if you try to do it from a position other than humility. In fact, thinking about this even further, I'm wondering if pride may not be the most reliable predictor and revealer of those who really do not know God the way He wants to be known. Because if we really knew Him, we would know this is not about us. So to live with pride is then to embrace what God hates. Now, I know some people squirm at the idea that God hates anything. I'm just taking His words out of the book here. All right, Proverbs 6, 16 to 18. You're probably familiar with this. There are six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. This is the one where I kind of actually like the old King James. Yea, seven that are an abomination to him. And the first one on the list is haughty eyes. And then there's six more. The lying tongue, the hands that shed innocent blood, people that run rapidly to evil, the false witness who tells lies, and one who spreads strife among his brothers. James chapter 4, verse 6 brings it to the New Testament. And we looked at this a couple of years ago in detail. But God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now, if I want to know God and I want to know the grace that is required to know God, which option should I check? Proud or humble? These verses make it pretty apparent. You say, what does this have to do with knowing God? Well, it's a good question. I would put it something like this. My heart cannot be what God opposes and expect to know him until I humble myself before him. I might learn some things about him. You know, unbelievers who are very self-assured in their intellect can study the Bible as a book of history. They can come up with facts. They can parrot those facts. So they know something about God. But they will not know God until they bring themselves before him. And I want to take us above all this morning to the example of Jesus. Because when God said he wanted to make himself known, he used the prophets, he used dreams, he used visions, but remember the author of Hebrews says, in these last days he spoke to us through his Son. John's gospel, as we reviewed at Christmas time, was that Jesus came into the world to exegete the Father. That is, to take God apart, explain him, and make him visible. So when God wanted to reveal himself so that we could know him, he sent Jesus as his representative. And when we look at how he sent Jesus and how Jesus operated, I think that helps us understand a little bit about what it takes to know God, because Jesus said himself, no one knows the Son except the Father, and the Father, the Son, and those to whom he reveals him. So Jesus knows God. What attitude does Jesus take toward God? That might be a good help to me if I want to know God. That's my premise. So we're going back to Philippians chapter 2. Now, this is a passage we studied in depth last year, so we're not going in depth this morning. You can go find it, I think, on the website if it piques your interest. But these are verses sort of like that Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 that we're seeking to review very frequently for ourselves right now. We just need to go back to it again and again and again. So here is how Paul describes the journey for the day, the transition of the Son of God from heaven to earth. Now, you want to talk about a transition. Okay. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Verse 8 is the pinnacle here. Being found in an appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The following verses then explain the effect of that. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now there is a truckload in there. There is one statement about attitude. If there was a person who occupied planet Earth who might have had a reason to be proud. He certainly had it all together, and he never made a mistake. It would have been Jesus. But how does Jesus orient his attitude when he comes to reveal the Father? He says, I don't speak anything unless the Father gives it to me. I don't do anything unless the Father gives it to me to do. When he gets to the end of his life in John 17 and he's praying for us, he says, Father, I have finished everything you have given me to do. That was his entire orientation. To know God is to discover and embrace, as Jesus did, that he is the center of the universe. And, more personally, that he is the center of my and your universe. It takes humility to exalt another person. This is why proud people get under our skin. It's because they're always trying to exalt themselves. Now, how many of you like that? I wouldn't admit it either, but it takes a work of God in us to see what God has done in another person and lift them up, encourage them, appreciate them. But even more significantly, it takes an attitude of humility to exalt God, who is the one person that truly deserves exaltation. Notice that God did not exalt Jesus. He does exalt Jesus here, but he does not exalt Jesus until after he humbled himself and evidenced that humility in surrender to the will of the Father. So, I will not know God. I cannot come to God until I realize some things. And here's a list to get you started. That he is what I am not. That I desperately need him. That I cannot have a relationship or a knowledge of him lest he chooses to reveal it to me. And the only way I get it is that he graciously offers it to me as a gift. So then I say, why do I, part of humanity, struggle with this tension between pride and humility? And there's certainly multiple answers to that question. I don't have time for that, so I'm going to give you a string of thoughts that maybe will prod your thinking a little bit. In our era, now remember, this is an epic long battle. So I'm just sort of, taking the microscope and picking up my lifetime and part of your lifetime here. And I'm saying, what has gone on in our world that induces us to be so self-focused, and what is the result of that? We have become a people that have been led and taught and encouraged, and maybe even we've done some of it ourselves, often in the name of self-esteem, to create a culture of self-help, of self-fulfillment, of self-actualization, of self-promotion, even to the point of self-exaltation. That we have twisted our thinking about what life really requires in God's point of view. Believers struggle with thinking of themselves as being self-made success stories. That's not just a problem that unbelievers face. We collectively, along with a lot of other people, have raised a generation of children now that are the most recognized, most awarded, most prized, most celebrated kids history has ever known. And so we ask the question, how has that helped them to know God? Mm. If you just look at this generally, thankfully there are happy exceptions, and you believe what the people who do some of this sociological and spiritual analysis are telling us, the 10 to 25-year-olds on this planet are not, as a group, moving toward God. They are moving away from God. According to George Barna's research, the largest religious growth in America over the last 10 years, self-identification of your belief system or your religion is none. Just don't have one. Don't identify as a Christian, don't identify as a Catholic, don't identify as a Muslim, don't identify as a Buddhist or a Hindu or anything else. They just don't identify. Because something about the knowing of God factor in their minds and hearts has gotten twisted. Now, the sad reality is that most kids turn out an awful lot like the influences of the parents and the people around them. So it makes me ask myself, how have I contributed to this problem? How have I, as a minister, tried to help people thinking that they can solve their own problems, that they can self-help their marriage crises or their family breakups, that they can talk their way through and out of and around a loss of a job? And I realize more and more and more that when God brings people in need into our life, we need to do less effort to help them solve their earthly problem and a whole lot more to help them meet their God in the middle of their problem. And that will be a lasting help to them. I'm not saying that the problems we face and the struggles that we have aren't real and genuine and don't need help, but it's hardly help when we walk away from the one who can truly help us and call that help. If we are finding that help in and through him, then I believe we will not only know God better, but he will somehow grace our lives to meet those challenges, whether it's to change them or to give us perseverance through them. So here is the problem. We have a world that wants to take everything and pour it into their Vitamix, punch the button, and pour out the God of their own choosing, their designer drink, their designer God to go with their designer clothes and their designer 401k and their designer house and their designer car and their designer, I can make up relationships however I want to put them together, and I will make you nauseous with my designership. So here is our challenge in knowing God. It is coming back to that attitude of heart which Jesus exemplified, evidenced, and called us to, which is to humble ourselves before the Lord. This sometimes is tricky for us because God is wild. Now, I say that with all respect. I don't mean wild as in wild and crazy. I mean wild in the sense you cannot tame God. We have this idea that we want to fit God into our mold. We want to know the God who fits our expectations, who fits our suppositions. And without even realizing it, we are taking those ideas and putting them into our own spiritual Vitamix, and in the end, pouring out a God of our own design, which isn't always the God who has revealed himself. And so our encouragement here is to recognize that when God is at work, God will do some things that occasionally surprise you. God will do some things that make you scratch your head. You read back through the scriptures, and these are some of the things that cause people pause. And they're going, how could God do? And then they fill in the blank. I think a better question is, how can I allow God to expand my mind to embrace him for who he reveals himself to be? Because way back there in eternity past, I don't believe it ever occurred to him that I need to put myself together in such a way that it will eventually make sense to Dale James. And you put your name in the blank. As we have touched on, and we won't be done with him, Job becomes one of our examples, who had some things right about God, and he thought some things right, and then he thought some things wrong, and then he started talking about what he thought, and then he finally thought right. And in chapter 42, you remember, he finally wakes up and he says, basically, okay, God, I admit I've been spewing at the mouth about things I don't really know. And what I need to do is come back and put myself under you. What kind of things does God, and has God, and maybe is God, doing in your life that cause you to stop and think? Because you have two ways to then proceed. You can think about God as somehow having messed up, or is messing up your life, or you can proceed by saying, I know God is up to something. It's become one of my favorite phrases over the last few months. I know God is up to something. It isn't all clear to me in the moment, but I'm okay with that, because I know the God who's up to something. At least I'm trying. I'm seeking to know Him. Even our common concept of love needs to get shaken up a little bit. One of the things people don't like about God, some people don't like about God, unbelievers don't like about God, is that God has set up the world so that it is exalting to Him. So, well, wait a minute, you're supposed to be humble, but God is, He wants everything to praise Him. He wants everything for His good. Well, at least they understand what God says. I'll give that to them. Isaiah chapter 48, verse 11, he says, for my own sake I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? In God's design, His glory is the ultimate thing in the universe. In Isaiah chapter 45, there is a message to Cyrus. Cyrus was a pagan king of the Medo-Persian Empire. He was not seeking God. Listen to what God said to him through Isaiah. He said, I am the Lord, and there is no other beside me. Beside me there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me. That makes me laugh. Cyrus thinks he's the most powerful guy on the planet. And God says, I'm going to come do something for you, even though you don't even acknowledge that I'm around. Right? Now listen what he says. Why? That men may know from the rising to the setting of sun that there is no one beside me. I am the Lord. There is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being, and this is where they choke. Creating calamity. Just in case you missed it, I am the Lord who does all these. Now somehow we have this idea that God can't create calamity. God says, I create calamity. This entire purpose of earth, marching to the beat of my drum, I allow whatever is necessary. He raises people up to be hands of His judgment. Why? Well, if you and I did that, there would be plenty of cause to doubt our judgment. But as we will eventually come to talk about in more detail, His judgments are perfect. There is nothing wrong with His judgments. So He says, this comes to me. So if you and I were passionate about this for ourselves, we would rightly be accused of narcissism and of being arrogant and self-absorbed and making ourselves the center of everything and all of the other descriptors that go with that. But because God is himself the greatest good and the greatest everything and that which is perfectly right, he rightly pursues his own glory. So then how does this come about back to our discussion about love? Why do we need to explode some of our concepts of love? Well, because in our world, the notion of love has come to mean that I make much of you. You feel loved if I make much of you. That's kind of the way a psychologist would describe it. And we all say we have a fundamental need to be loved. And we interpret that often to mean then we have the fundamental need to sense that we are the one being made much of. You know, in 10 days, we have Valentine's Day. What do husbands and wives do? Well, they make much of each other or they make much war with each other, one or the other. Because we have this notion that the essence of love is to make much of another. So then we come to the love of God and we say, so then when the love of God is evidenced toward me, that must mean that God is going to make much of me. But when we dig into what the love of God really means in the Scripture, it means that God cares so much about us that when He orients His love toward us, He does it in such a way that we are graced to make much of Him, not much of us. That we become to the praise of His glory. That we exalt Him as the one supreme, sovereign person. Love labors and suffers to enthrall us in God's hands with that which is infinitely valuable to Him. And His glory is what is infinitely valuable to Him. Now, if you're not tracking with me or this piques an interest, the best person I know to go get more information and one who has suggested some of this to me is John Piper. And if you read a bunch of his writings about the centrality of the glory of God, I think some of this begins to crystallize. Where does this go for you and me? It goes here. If we are to know God, then we must learn how to make much of God. And we will never make much of God until we humble ourselves before Him. So we have to have an essential attitude. God in His wisdom has given us a perpetual reminder of the need of humility. We call it the Lord's table. An ordinance, something God ordained or said, do this. Jesus gave us that instruction, gave it to His disciples. It's repeated for us by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians. Why do I say He's given us a reminder of humility? Well, because when you look at the work of Christ and that for which He was exalted, it focuses upon His choosing to humble Himself and become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, the Scriptures certainly celebrate the resurrection because that is the victory moment that all that went into the provision of our salvation was accepted by and brought glory to God. And I've said this before, I will probably say it again, but this is where I need God talking to me. Because if I look at that picture just all by myself, I would say, then the greatest way to glorify God is to have a regular celebration of the resurrection of Jesus. But He said, I want you to remember His broken body and His shed blood, which are the evidences of the humbling of Himself. Does that mean we can't celebrate the resurrection at the Lord's table? No, I don't think it means that. I think it means that God knew the disposition of our hearts and that we should be reminded regularly of the centrality of the attitude of Jesus in fulfilling the will of the Father to bring us into His family. So He gives us a meal, a celebration to remember Him, and it focuses not upon His victory, not upon His resurrection, certainly points there, but the symbols help us remember Jesus in His suffering and in His death. It is out of identifying with that that exaltation comes. So we're going to gather at the table here in just a second. And as you are past the bread, we'll ask you to hold it, the cup, hold it. We'll share them together. There's always this moment of meditation, of reflection, of quiet as others are served. What do you do with that? Well, largely that's between you and God, what you do with that. You can think about the events of your day or week or month or yesterday, but I would invite you to direct it very specifically, to consider what Christ has done and what God has given us to remember that. Because if it is our heart passion to know God, then I think knowing Him as Jesus knew Him and revealed Him will send us in the right direction. Pray with me. Father, I ask that You would take us captive afresh to Your love, and to recognize that when Your love is rightly poured upon us, though it does certainly bring us into relationship with You, it certainly does speak Your value of knowing us and having us in Your family. It is also aimed to lead us to make the most of You, to recognize, acknowledge, declare, and exalt You as the One who has provided all of these things for us. To think again about where we would be apart from You. And yes, even to think about the price that You were willing to pay. So as we share these elements this morning, would You, by Your Spirit and Your Word, just minister to our hearts and draw us to seek You more, draw us to want to know You more, to humble our hearts before You, to respond enthusiastically to Your grace that was demonstrated to us in sending Christ into this world as our sacrifice, Your Lamb for our sin. We want to celebrate You and put You high in our hearts and minds in these moments. Please help us do that in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.